On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As Catholics, we're all familiar with the promise of our Lord in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that he would build a church. And we all know that the Catholic Church is that church founded by Christ. For us, the church is not just some kind of invisible spiritual reality in the hearts of believers, or at least it's not just that. It is a visible communion of saints in this world and the next, where the Pope and the bishops and the faithful all share the fullness of faith in the body of Christ. We spend a lot of time trying to get people to become, to stay, or to return to the Catholic Church, to Catholic faith and practice. The ordinary means of salvation are given to us by saving faith lived in the sacramental life of the Church. So the Church is not an optional add-on to Christian faith, but is the way in which we Christians experience that faith. Now, that having been said, though, we can often be so churchy in our approach to things that we can often get sidetracked by the structures and institutions of the church. People who have been hurt by members of the church often feel like they have to leave the church in order to continue to be the church or to save their faith. Reformers and resistors and restorers alike spend a lot of time and energy in proposing what they think the visible church should look like or not look like. The infamous modernist Alfred Wazy in 1902 was so frustrated by this that he even said, "Christ came to preach the kingdom, and it's the church that has come." He wasn't saying that in a very approving manner. As Catholics, we often get kind of annoyed sometimes if we told the truth with some of our non-Catholic Christian friends who say, "It's a relationship, not a religion," right? You can just feel the Catholic eye roll coming on, right? Because we see a false dichotomy between the two. And then, because we're in church, we got to tell the truth, right? We can get even more annoyed by those who say, "I'm spiritual, but not religious," since demons are spiritual too, and that doesn't exactly make them a good source on faith or morals. We are right to defend the visible institutional church and to seek to bring others to it. At the same time, though, are we trying to make people more churchy than Christian? Do we risk knowing a lot about theology and church history and apologetics and canon law, but not a lot about the living and true God that is experienced even in the natural law, in creation, in the secret of the heart, and more importantly, through the scriptures? When I was in the seminary, I took a class on Christian art with a kind old priest who loved showing us lots of slides. Okay. I know I'm dating myself, right? And so we called the class Art in the Dark. And he was famous for giving everybody a perfect score on their exams. And so I went for my final without having actually really studied for it. He showed me a picture of a fresco from the catacombs, and ask me to identify the scene from the Gospels it portrayed. And I panicked. It was a Jesus-like figure with a healing wand reached out towards a woman who looked sick, but it didn't look like the hemorrhaging woman from Luke 8. So I said kind of sheepishly, "Jesus helps a leprous?" Father took his pencil, hit me on the forehead with it, and said, "You silly boy, there is no leprous in the Gospels. You think you know so much theology, but you need to go back and read your Bible." He sent me on my way, gave me a 10 out of 10, yay. But I never forgot that lesson. From time to time, I think we need to get back to the Jesus of the Bible and really get to know him. I think it helps us stay grounded in a faith which can so easily become too intellectualized or abstract. And so this year, as we rev up our new pastoral and academic year at Prince of Peace, I wanted to go back to basics. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, our Lord asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The time has come for all of us to get back to that simple question and ask ourselves honestly and forthrightly, who do I say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus for me? Not the memorized, dogmatically correct definitions from the catechism or ecumenical councils, but who is he for you? Over 6 Sundays in the next few months, we're going to explore a few answers to that question, and I'm going to attempt to give you my answer so that you can know that I do actually believe all of this. In 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council, I know I just said talking about definitions from ecumenical councils, but this is my world. Okay. The Fourth Lateran Council tried to explain that even though there are similarities between God and man, there is also an abyss between us too. It defined, between creator and creature, there can be no noted similarity so great that a greater dissimilarity cannot be seen between them. I've always been a great believer in the absolute transcendence of God. St. Thomas Aquinas reminded us that human language and concepts can never capture or exhaust the divine essence. The most accurate things we can say about God is what we can affirm that he is not, rather than what he is. This so-called negative or apophatic theology assumes a place of reverence and humility before the mystery of God. It's a reminder that God's ways are not our ways, that God is bigger, above, and beyond anything that we can imagine, and that he is not bound by what even he establishes as the normal, ordinary means of salvation through the church and the sacraments. My own personal spirituality tends to emphasize the transcendent over that other element about God, which we know only because he has revealed it as such, his immanence. The founder of Christendom College, where I did my undergraduate studies, Warren Carroll, was fond of saying, "Truth exists. The incarnation happened." We have access to far more than just frail, limited human reason has to offer when it comes to God. God has chosen to act in history, to reveal himself in time, and does so through the mystery of the incarnation. God reveals his inner nature as triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Son assumes human flesh and lives like us in all things but sin. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord appears to King Ahaz and says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that prophecy is recounted by the same Lord to Saint Joseph in a dream, and adds, in case the foster father of Jesus didn't quite get it, that the name Emmanuel means God with us. Now, of course, the Son of Mary did not receive the name Emmanuel as such, but names are also indicative of offices or roles, not just identifiers. Who knew what Ahaz thought when the Lord told him a virgin would bear a son? Something that already stretched credibility, but that the name of this miracle child would be God with us. The religion of the Old Testament was so utterly transcendent that the name might easily have sounded almost blasphemous. The name of God was only pronounced once a year by the high priest in the temple, and even references to the sacred name in Scripture were always unpronounceable and are to this day for observant Jews. To receive news that Mary was pregnant was already bewildering for poor Joseph. How could he possibly take in the news that this child was to turn everything everyone knew about God on its head by a God who is far and yet now so very near? The transcendent and immanent God. The logic of the incarnation is at the root of everything we believe and all we do as Catholics. The world is charged with the grandeur of God, as the Jesuit poet Gerard Manley Hopkins put it. The profane and the secular can become sacred and holy because the Word made flesh, God with us, renews and restores everything and everyone in creation. There is not and cannot be any purely neutral space or time anymore when it comes to God. A transcendent God can remain in his heavens, far from the day-to-day life of his creatures. He's up there somewhere, and we're down here. Now, there's not much more we could say about that. But the incarnation, it changes everything. Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, and so all the waters of baptism until the end of time do something along with the action of Christ in his body, the church. Water, oil, salt, bread, wine, buildings, people, places, things, God is with us in it all. Even as he is not confused with his creation and retains his holy other state. Even human flesh itself finds itself elevated beyond its natural capacity to become capax Dei, capable of God. I knew a priest who once said something that when I was younger I thought was really kind of silly and stupid, to be honest with you. But I think there was a profound wisdom in it. He said, you're good stuff, and you're getting gooder all the time, right? The good of natural creation and the transforming power of the supernatural life in Christ, that's what he was getting at. When I ask myself the question, Jesus, who do I say that you are? I have to affirm an historical fact. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that affirmation marks me out as a Christian among every other person of goodwill who believes in the existence of God. The Christian is not like the Jew or the Muslim or the deist or the pantheist or the panentheist or the Buddhist, Hindu, Jain, or Sikh. I say that Jesus is God. Christ is King. The Catholic Church is the body of Christ and the fullness of truth. Why? Because it is true. And I know it is true because love came down from heaven, because God is with us.